Father, we need our identity as your people to be rooted firmly in you. Lord, we hear about the great work of the cross every single week, and yet we seem to sin every week. There is a problem there. Lord, many of us understand what it means to be forgiven of sin and to be raised with Christ, and what a glorious blessing that reality is. And yet, Father, oftentimes we have an identity crisis and we forget who we are, and we act in line with our old nature rather than our new. Lord, we know that sin is crafty, and we know that our eyes often wander away from you. And so this morning, Father, I pray that you would do good heart surgery, reveal to us the ways in which we turn back to the old man, the old self. Help us to see the craftiness of Satan and the spiritual forces that tempt us to find pleasure in this world and to try to find identity in things that do not last. Help us to see you and the fact that you are all and in all. Lord, what a glorious truth that you are all. Consume us this morning, and I pray that we would stand before you in great awe and worship. Use me, a sinner, to help me stand back, and I pray that you would speak your words of truth and life to our congregation this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Good morning. I'm glad you're here this morning, and I'm glad God is with us this morning as well. We know from the doctrine of Christ and his two natures, as we heard in Sunday school, that he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is very much with us this morning as well. And so just as you saw physically Christ come in and walk and sit here this morning, give the word of God the same attention you would if God was standing right here amongst you. That he is indeed with us. This morning, our passage deals with a few other particular sins that Paul wanted to guard the church against. But like we saw last week, the list of sins is important to be warned of, but what Paul cares more about is what's underneath that list, the motivation behind why we do those sins, and the greater realities that we need to know as a church so that we can fend off other sinful practices that might come our way. This morning, the title of the sermon is New Identity, New Practice. So what we're going to look at here is the call not to lie, the call not to take on these man-made labels. These things are important, but what they point to is a deeper identity crisis that the church often has, it had then, and the church today even has. That we need to ask ourselves, where do I find my identity? And how does that impact the way I live my day, the way I live out the week, the way I practice and do righteous things or I sin? How does my identity impact my practice? So that's what we'll be looking at today. And today we are inundated, as if you look around in culture, with everything telling you, whether it be billboards or things in the bookstore or the news, or you're even at your job and your employment, telling you, this is who you are, this is who you're supposed to be. I was listening to internet radio while I was preparing this, and an ad came on from a company called Dice, and it said, click here to find out your worth. It said, hundreds of engineers need to find out how much they're worth, and rather than asking your coworkers, how much do you make, click here and take this survey to find out what you're worth. It made me chuckle listening to that in the midst of preparing a sermon about our true worth in Christ. Do we look to our income for what we're worth? Some of us may be tempted to, others not. What other things do we look to find out who we are? Do we look to our family lineage? Do we look to our ethnicity or our background or our culture to see this is who I am as a person? Just think about if you meet someone for the first time or if someone introduces you, what do they say about you? Essentially, who are you? How do you answer that question? How you answer it will reveal much about where your identity lies and what you find to be most important for you. Our culture is kind of confused. On one hand, it says, love yourself, accept yourself, cherish yourself, and just act out of who you are. And in the same sentence, in the same breath, it's saying, you need to change yourself. You're not good enough. You need to be self-improving all the time and becoming a new you. So we have this schizophrenic message, and you go into the bookstore, and the self-help section is gargantuan. There's even a book out by a guy named Tim Ferriss who has a book called The 4-Hour Workweek. He has a book out called The Tools of the Titans, where he takes the expression healthy, wealthy, and wise, and he interviews people on health, on wealth, and on wisdom, and tries to glean the most worldly wisdom he can to put out in a book form. Now, while there might be nuggets of truth in there, what Christians we should be asking of that book and of self-help sections in the bookstore. So what? You're the healthiest person, you can run the fastest, you have the most money. Let's say you were wise and you know how to navigate relationships. So what? Great, you will still die. Great, what are you doing that for? You might amass a kingdom for yourself, you might be respected among your peers, but so what? Why does that matter? And that why question, I think, haunts the world we live in. And if we're not careful, we can get caught up in the world's thinking and forget why we're doing these things as well. So we have to ask ourselves, is there an identity that goes underneath all of the cultural movements that we must cling on to? And the answer is yes, there is. It's Christ, because he is all and in all, as we see in the passage today. Not much has changed in the time of what we see today in our culture and the culture back in Colossae 2,000 years ago. So we can learn much from this. And today, God wants to cut through our insecurities and our false sense of security and our pride, and he wants us to be reminded that Christ must be our all as a church. Because Christ is all for us, he is everything for us, and because he is in all of us, therefore, we must act accordingly. We must act in line with the new self, the new man, the one that's united with Christ rather than the old. So this morning, we'll see that in three distinct ways. First, the old self's identity crisis. Second, the new self's identity transformation. And lastly, we'll see Christ's unifying power. How it's not just about your individualistic transformation, but it's about our cultural identity. How is you being transformed? How does that impact the church at large and the society outside the church as well? So first, let's look at the old self's identity crisis. If you're not open there, please have your Bible open to Colossians 3. Look at verse 9 with me. It says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices." So in order to know this new self, how we are to walk as a new creation in Christ, it helps if we see that in reference to the old, so we can contrast the two and make sure that we are not walking with the old man. So Paul points out lying here. Do not lie to one another. So is this just a carryover from the list of sins that we saw last week? Is this just one other thing that we should not do? That's not the purpose of it. Yes, lying is something we should not do, but it's a concrete example that shows us a picture of where we are truly finding our identity. As we saw last week, coveting was rooted in idolatry. The thing that went underneath all of those sins was idolatry, the fact that we put ourselves on the pedestal and we want everyone to worship us. And we live our life as if we're God and we want glory. So coveting is just a byproduct of that. That if we think we are God, we think we deserve everything and we are not satisfied in God himself, we are trying to consume for ourselves. In the exact same way, lying is a way that we commit idolatry and have an identity crisis. Ask yourself, the last time you lied, if you can remember, why did you do it? Why do we lie? What's at the root of that? Well, we can look at toddlers, for example. Why do they lie? If they steal a cookie and they say, "No, I didn't steal a cookie," it's because likely they don't want punishment. They don't want the consequences for stealing that cookie. They want to preserve their self. They want to be looked at as an honest, truthful person. Even though they barely understand all of these concepts we're talking about today, they know at the heart of it that their self is important and they don't want to be in trouble or punished. They want mommy and daddy to think well about them. Now, take that example and copy-paste that onto politicians and even our president. Why do they lie? The exact same reason. They want to preserve themselves. They have a fiat understanding of their own value. When I say fiat, it's like our currency. Their understanding of their value and their worth and their importance is only based on the power and the position that the people ascribe to them. So if people love them, if they follow them, if they like them, then they are important and they feel like, okay, I'm where I'm supposed to be. But if the people don't like them, then they'll just say whatever they want, as we know, to get the popular approval back, won't they? That's the culture we live in. And so the same heart that's in the three-year-old stealing the cookie is the heart that's in all of us. We're all capable of this, and we've all lied. And it's in the heart of those who are supposed to be in the highest positions of power and influence and authority as well. This self-preservation runs throughout all of humanity, and it runs throughout the church as well. We must be honest with ourselves. So why is this? Why do we want to preserve our own self-image? Why do we want others to think highly of us? It's because we are not satisfied in Christ being our all in all. Fundamentally, when we lie, we don't think he is our all, and we think, okay, I cannot be secure in this Savior. What he says about me isn't enough. Therefore, I need these people to think highly of me. I'm going to look to people for my value, and that's why we do it. Now, this might take many forms. It might be a flat-out lie, but this can be much more nefarious as well. This can look like spinning the truth. So if you tell a story about something you did right or wrong the previous week, if you're in front of a group of people who happen to be, let's say, football fans, you might tell it in such a way that you compare yourself to a football player they like. And you say, you know, the way they cheated the rules and the way they won the game, you know, I did it like that. And so you might paint yourself according to your audience what they might like and enjoy, and to place yourself in their shoes so they see you in a positive light. So we do things like that. We spin the truth. We also portray ourselves in ways that do not reflect reality, that do not reflect what's going on in our inner thoughts and hearts either. Oftentimes, the easy vehicle for this is social media or your online presence. Many of you may not have that. That's a good thing most of the time. But if you do, you know the temptation out there to portray who you are to the world in the most positive light. Now, sometimes it's a good thing. You don't want to just be constantly a downer and tell people about all the bad things that are happening in your life. It's not always wrong to show the highlights of your day. But if we're not careful, we can succumb to that lie of having an identity crisis and say, look at the life I live. And we portray ourselves in a light that isn't accurate and factual to reality. And over time, what that does is that says that Christ isn't my all in all, but I need people to see myself as better than I really am. Now, while that might generate some likes or some people to admire you on social media, when it comes down to how you really live your life, your everyday struggles, how does that work? Do you want people to see the best version of you all the time? No, that's not helpful at all. We're all broken, hurting, sinful people. And we need to be transparent and honest about that, because if we're not, we'll never get help. The first part of changing, of getting help, of being healed of our sin, is coming alongside brothers and sisters and laying everything on the table and say, this is who I really am. Now let's get to work. Now let's start mortifying the sin and growing together. If we keep putting on a facade, that growth can never take place. And so we must see how lying can take these various shapes and forms. And just because you say, well, I don't blatantly lie about facts, I'm not a compulsive liar, that doesn't mean you're off the hook. Catch yourself this coming week when you talk to people. Think about, how do I explain things about myself, or how do I say things that might appeal to this person I'm talking to, and that might paint myself in a more positive light? It's a product of the old self. That's all that lying is. Yes, it is one sin. It's one of many. And the reason why we do it is because we are acting in line with the old nature. So when Paul says, you have put off the old self, what does he mean by old? Is he talking about age? Is he saying, if you're above the age of 65, then that's the old self, and you've got to stop acting like an old man? No, of course that's not what he's saying. When he says put off the old self, it's like old rotten fruit. That's the old that he's talking about. It's the self that comes from the old man, which is Adam. Adam, our first father. That is the old self. It's completely corrupt because it has rebelled against God. It has followed the steps of Adam, and it has chosen to exalt self rather than submit and listen to God. It's incapable of doing good. That means even the righteous deeds we do, even the things that we do that might look nice, are like filthy rags. They're for ourselves, they're for our own glory. And we're really good at deceiving ourselves as well, of thinking we're being altruistic when really we're exalting ourselves. This old man is also alienated from God. Alienated, that's separated completely. That's at enmity with our Creator. And that's how you and I are all born into this world. As enemies of God, alienated from him, from his promises, from his grace, from his love. And so this old man is not how we want to be acting. We do not want to be acting in a way that is at enmity with God if indeed we are not enemies anymore. It's like, duh, no-brainer. How foolish would that be to act like an enemy to the hand that feeds you, to the hand that's given you life, that's saved you? Well, that's what we do every time we sin. So we have to be honest with ourselves, brothers and sisters, that when we say don't lie, it's not like we're just saying, okay, well, you broke the rules, bad on you. We're dealing with much deeper identity issues, brothers and sisters. We're dealing with a lack of trust in God and forgetting who we truly are. And Paul wants us to be reminded of that. So lying certainly dishonors God's character, because God himself is truth. But it says that what God thinks of me isn't good enough. I need what my peers think of me as well to tell me who I am. And this is the identity crisis that all of us are in the midst of. We live in a Silicon Valley where people are moving at a breakneck speed to get to work in the morning. I think you've seen the highways, to be at work, to then rise up the ladder, to get promotions, to find their value in their work, in their job. And even if you're not in the tech industry, because that is the major export from this area, it's hard for the other surrounding parts of the culture not to get wrapped up in that same speed as well. In visiting my folks in Oklahoma or my in-laws down in Central California, where farming is the main export, if you spend a week or two there, you just come to see that the pace of life is different. And what people value, the family values that they have and things, they can also be idolatrous, but it's different. And it is not striving for identity in our own job or practices or works in the exact same way. So we must be aware of that being in the city that we're in. We don't get swept up into this culture. So if we see this old man, if we see that it has been put off with his practices, put off here is past tense, brothers and sisters. If you are in Christ this morning, then that old man is gone. He's dead. It's been crucified with Christ, and you have now risen to life. And so if that is true, then how you act, how you practice, you don't have to go back to that old man anymore. You will always act in line with what you think your identity is and who you think you truly are. And what Satan likes to lie to us and feed us is, oh, well, you're really not forgiven. You're not really valued by God. All you are going to be is the sum of your own works, the sum of your own sin. And so what's one more sin adding to the list going to really hurt? And we take that bait and we take that lie because we forget that the old self is gone. We've put that old self away. We thank God for that. How much more should we, when we're tempted to sin, say, why am I going to act in line with who I am not? I am not this person anymore, so I should not act in that way. So if we see that we need to put off the old self, what does it mean that we should put on the new? What does the true Christian identity then look like? Second point, the new self's identity must be continually transformed and rooted in the work of Christ. Read verse 10 with me. And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. The second reason given here not to lie is that that it's not only that your old self has been put off, but the new self has been put on. And these two things are not separable, brothers and sisters. It's not like, oh, you can put off the old self, and then you're caught in this middle area where you haven't yet put on the new self. No, even though they're described as two different things, it's one process. It's just like repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. They happen simultaneously. It's impossible to get caught in the middle. So if you have put off the old self, if it's truly put off, then the new self is indeed on. The new self is what is united with Christ. And when Christ comes in and he indwells you, the Holy Spirit indwells you, and you are now in Christ, you cannot be in Adam anymore because Christ has taken you over and he cannot dwell with sin. So you are new if you are in Christ. It's one process. And because the Christian has been fundamentally changed, lying and sinful practices now become abhorrent to us. One of the marks that you've become a Christian is you start to hate the things you used to love. And you start to love the things that God loves, and he renews our mind and allows us to seek his glory above our own self-identity. No longer will you be asking, what do people think of me? How can I get ahead? How can I establish an identity? Because if you believe in what Christ has done for you, you'll say, those questions don't matter anymore. I am in him, and I am a new creation. He tells me who I am, and therefore, I can rest. I can be secure. What good news that is, brothers and sisters. The new self is new because now in Christ, we are not in Adam. Let's look at the two. Let's compare and contrast the two. Adam was from the dust. Christ is from heaven. Adam, what he did is he introduced death into humanity. Christ, he introduced life and salvation into humanity. Adam was created in the image of God, but Christ is the exact image and perfect imprint of God himself. So Christ, the new man, has come to save those from perishing. And all of God's elect can now be part of Christ, can now be one with him. And the beautiful imagery of grafting trees is one that we can now think and apply to ourselves. So you were once a tree that bore wild fruit, that bore bad, disgusting fruit. But now that Christ has come and you are in him, you get all the benefits. You get both the position and standing of Christ, that you can be right before God, and you also get his behavior as well. That in Christ, you can act out in ways that you never did before. You can act righteously. You can choose to honor God. Not because you are great and not because you've reformed yourself, but because you have the new life-giving vine that you've been grafted to. You are able to absorb and diffuse his power, that his righteousness flows through you, and you can now act for God's glory, no longer needing to justify or seek for your own identity. What a relief. What a burden taken off our shoulders, isn't that? Now, although this putting off of the old and putting on of the new, it kind of has the imagery of clothing a little bit, of taking off the old filthy garments and putting on the new. And that seems like, okay, it's a pretty simple thing, but really, it's a violent process. This killing of the old man includes blood. That because we sinned, the wages of that is death. And because God is holy, he can't just say, okay, I'm just going to reform a few things in you. But no, the whole entire old man must be put completely to death. And the only way that can happen is if there is bloodshed. Now, if you and I die for that, we'll just be dead. We cannot pay for our own sin. God should judge us because we've sinned. But if Christ died for us, if Christ is completely God, then that blood that was shed, that violent act of crucifixion, of Christ dying on the cross, has the power, because Christ was completely righteous and completely God, to transform you, to give you his identity and to make you new. Putting on the new isn't just like slipping on a new robe. Symbolically, that's what happens. You get the robe, the righteousness of Christ. But it's not that easy. It took the perfect payment of the Son. It took a violent act of dying, of killing your old nature and raising you to life with Christ. And thankfully, we don't have to self-mutilate. We don't have to experience that same violence because Christ did it for us on our behalf 2,000 years ago on that tree. So now what? So now that we said, okay, Christ has died for me, he's went to the cross, he's risen from the dead, and I am new in him, I know who I am, I'm not defined by what I do or what people say about me, I'm defined by Christ. Now what? Do we sit around and just say, okay, I can rest, I can relax, I can just say, okay, my life's work is complete, or his work for me is complete? No. As you see here in the latter part of verse 10, the idea is that we've been transformed, and yet we are to be renewed in the knowledge after the image of our Creator. So this new self is a past tense putting on, but this renewal is an ongoing action that each one of us must engage in. We see here that this renewal, we might think that it's supposed to be that we are put on a new self with new practices. If we were to follow the logical parallelism of the passage, it says, seeing you've put off the old self with his practices, you expect Paul to say, put on the new self with his practices. But notice he doesn't say practices here. He says, put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And so again, Paul is more concerned about what goes underneath the practices than the practices themselves. And what goes underneath the what we do, whether we lie or whether we tell the truth, whether we steal or whether we're generous, is the knowledge of God. And that's what Paul is addressing. That's what he's getting at. And if we are renewed in our knowledge of God, then we'll be motivated to live out righteous practices and do them. So it says here that we are being renewed after the image of its creator. So you might ask, well, am I already not created in the image of my creator? Am I not imago Dei? Don't I bear the resemblance and mark of God already? Don't all people in the world bear God's image and were created in him? Well, the answer is yes. So then why are we being told here to be renewed in knowledge after the image of our creator if we are already all created in his image? Well, thankfully, this isn't a real dilemma. What it means to be in the image of God, to be created in his image, is that each person in this world today, Christian or not, has intrinsic dignity, value, and worth, that all people have the ability to reason and have rational thought, and that people have the capability to have emotional and spiritual expression. Those are just a few things of what it means to be made in the image of God. Adam had these capabilities. All sinners have these capabilities. But we should not stop there. We should not stop at saying it's good enough that I've been created in his image, but we should seek and desire to be renewed and our lives be brought more and more in line with the character of God himself. Whereas being in the image of God gives us reason and reasoning capabilities, being renewed after the image of our creator, after we've put on the new self, gives us not only reason, but wisdom, the ability to use that reason to choose Christ, to choose what is best and wise as told to us in Scripture. The image of God gives us a conscience so people can make moral decisions, and when they choose sin, their conscience testifies against them. But now that we are new creations, now that we have a new identity, we don't just have a conscience that testifies against us, but we now have the power in Christ to act upon that conscience and make wise and godly decisions. Being renewed in the image of the Creator also means not just that we have intrinsic dignity like everyone else does, but now as Christians, you have the ability to act in a dignified way. So when you are evangelizing, when you are talking to people who do not honor Christ or even believe in God, you can look at them and tell them that they have dignity, value, and worth. And that's not because of their performance, that's not because they're nice to you, but that's given to them by God himself. But the sad thing is that they are not acting in a dignified way. They are not acting along with the dignity that God has given and created them to be. He's given them value and worth. And yet what they have done is they have exchanged the glory of God for idols, and they've used that value to value other things than God himself. And we do that too when we commit idolatry. We do that too when we go back to the old man, when we lie, and whenever we think that sin will bring us pleasure for a season. So we must not succumb back and be content with being created in the image of God and just saying, okay, well, I have God's image, and therefore I'm good. But we see here that there's a call to be continually renewed in the knowledge after the image of our Creator. How is this done? How is this done? Well, the good thing here is that it says that we are being renewed. So it's an action happening to us. So as much as it's something that we engage in, it's also something that God is doing to all of his new creatures in Christ. That God is interested, just as a parent is interested in his children's growth and their maturation and their development, God is even more interested in your growth. That he is the one who's renewing you. He's the one who's putting circumstances and trials and hard things in your life and blessings as well, so that you can be continually renewed in the knowledge of the Creator. So, God is doing this work in us and for us. And yet, how practically, you say, Kurt, okay, that sounds great, I'm to be renewed in his image, but how practically is that done? 2 Corinthians 3:18 gives us a great clue to how that happens. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Spirit, the Lord, who is the Spirit. We all, with unveiled face, are beholding the glory of the Lord. And it's this beholding, seeing the glory of the Lord, that transforms us from one degree of glory to the next. It renews us. So what you and I must do is we must behold the Lord. We must look upon him. We must see who he is as we open scripture. We must listen to who he is and behold him in his glory as we listen to the preaching, as we're singing songs, as we're praying. We will become what we look at, what we behold. It's like that silly phrase your parents may have told you, you are what you eat, whenever you were a teenager, maybe eating junk food. But you are what you behold. You become that which you look at, that which you value, that which you follow after. You see silly examples of this and pictures of married couples who have been together for decades, of how they started out and how 40 years later, the husband and wife start to look more and more like each other. Well, that's no coincidence. They've gone through things together. They've looked at each other often. And so it's not an accident that they look more like each other. In a similar way, people are what they behold. People are, if they behold information, not just other images of people, but books. Oftentimes, you look at someone's library, and you can tell a lot about who they are as a person. Or you look at their friends, and you can see, okay, how are these people shaping this person? Whatever you behold, whatever you spend your time with and look at, that is what is shaping you to be who you truly are. Now, the paradox here is that we are already rooted in Christ. That's who we are. We can't change that. And yet we are to continually behold God, that we might become like him more and more each and every day until he comes again and does away with all sin. And we become like him perfectly. But in the meantime, we are to continue to work and act upon the information that he's given us, the revelation that he's given us in his scripture and shown us through Christ himself. So we are to continually behold God. Now the inverse of this, and I pray that we take a warning from this, is in Psalm 115, verse 8. It says, those who make them, talking about idols, become like them. So do all who trust in them. So in Psalm 115, we're warned about idols that are mute and deaf and lifeless. And those people that create these idols, they eventually become like them. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone will lose their voice, but they will become darkened in their thinking and they'll start to worship this thing and it will bring spiritual death to them. You all know people and you all have seen people who have given their lives to a sports team or given their lives to a job. And yes, they might have many accolades. They might be a very bright, intelligent person, but they're lifeless. There's no hope. There's no joy in them. And they've become like the thing that they worship. And that has the power to destroy them. And so we must be warned by that as well, brothers and sisters, that we are not only to be in Christ, but to be renewed after the image of our Creator, continually looking to him. So lastly, the point Paul wants us to see is that this isn't just an individual conversion or just a selfish sense of identity, but this identity that we have is to be lived out in community, and it's to be take on all of the little parts should make up the identity of the church and how we live with one another. So Paul isn't just concerned about each individual member of the Colossian church, but he wants the whole church at Colossae to have a singular identity in Christ and to live in harmony with one another. So how is this going to take place? Read with me in verse 11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. So Paul's, what he's getting at is that to put off the old self, which while it once derived its identity from labels, from maybe who you were in culture, maybe what your parents were through religion, maybe what you pride yourself in, whether you're a slave or whether you're free, these labels and these man-made distinctions that you once took on to define who you were, they no longer have bearing in the Church of Christ. They no longer define fundamentally who you are. But you are Christ because you are truly Christ's because he is our all. That is who we are. Being created in the image of God gives each person, both Christian and not, an existential desire to know, who am I? You know, you don't animals don't go around asking, who am I? Birds, dogs, they're not wondering, asking these questions, who am I? How can I be important? But humans do, because we were distinctly created in the image of God. Now, we'll all ask, who am I? And the same old self that sought to lie and to deceive in order to get people to puff themselves up, in order to get people to give them value, that same desire that says, okay, who am I? I'm going to seek it from people, is the same sort of desire that turns to these labels like Greek, Jew, Scythian, barbarian, slave, and free, that turns to these labels to find out, who am I? It's the same heart here, brothers and sisters. It's the same thing as lying underneath the surface. The same old self that turns to lies also turns to these labels. So what do we mean by Greek and Jew here? Well, to take pride in being a Greek wasn't just to be a Gentile or someone who was not Jewish by ancestry. To be Greek, the word in the Greek here is literally to be Hellenist, to be someone of Greek culture. So you are not just someone who spoke that language or were not a Jew, but you are higher in society. You have been educated in philosophy, and you have been influenced by the predominant culture of the time. And so you thought more highly of yourself. Maybe today the equivalent would be people who are college educated or people who are in a higher tier of society. That is what the Greek is here, that this label people are wanting to ascribe to themselves, to cling to. Now this is paired up against Jew, because as we know, Judaizers were knocking at the door of this church. That was a major danger to come in and to try to tell these people, okay, maybe if you include a little circumcision, maybe if you celebrate these new moons, these Sabbaths, if you do these things in these shadows in the old covenant, it'll make you better before God. It'll make your identity more secure, and it'll make you a better person than you already are. That was also a dangerous label as well. Now you might think, well, what's so wrong about that? God was the one who invented the Jews. He is the one who called them out called Abraham out of Ur, worshiping pagans, and made him his own. So why is this a bad label? Well, the label itself is not bad. It's not wrong to say that this is who I am and this is where I'm from. But it's when these people were taking these labels and saying that this is what defines me rather than Christ. I'm going to look to my Jewishness as my identity rather than being a Christian. And what that would have done, it would have been also a pride. Unlike the Greeks who would have said, man, my pride is in my education or my status in society, Jews would have taken pride in their relation and their connection to God, the fact that God chose their forefathers to give the prophets and the covenants as well. So there was a pride there. So moving forward in this list, circumcised and uncircumcised, so these are byproducts of being a Jew or being a Gentile. So what this is emphasizing is we can't find our value in our religious practice either. So not just what our ancestry or tradition is, but in what we do, whether we are circumcised or not, we can't take pride in that either. So as a church here, we need to be very careful. We do not draw lines of segregation, prejudice, or distinction upon what we do. Now, if some of you, let's say, decide to come out and evangelize with us next Sunday, and some of you, let's say, have other obligations or you can't, then it would be sinful and wrong for us as a church, those who went out evangelizing, to then look at the others who did not practice that same thing on the same day and judge them or devalue them in any way. That would be going back to these labels of slapping on circumcision, uncircumcision, and stack ranking people so that we can try to fit on some identity that we already have. That makes no sense, does it? And yet, we need to be careful of these things, brothers and sisters, because this indeed does happen in the church. Next, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free. Now, barbarians were those who could not speak Greek. We know that the barbarians invaded Rome, and they were outside of the modern civilization, but they were possibly in the church. Some of them, you know, people traveled well on the roads, and so there could have very well been barbarians in the Colossian church. And so these people were not to be looked down on. So today we might look at the homeless, or we might look at people from a different country or a different background as those who may not have the same privileges as us or may not have the same education as us. And we can't allow that label to label people like that and to devalue them. On their side of things, I think sometimes people can take a victim mentality and take on a label of, oh, because I'm down and out, because I'm less privileged, that puts a chip on my shoulder, and therefore I have the right to do X, Y, and Z because I have this label as well. So we shouldn't discriminate against them, but as well, if you are looked down upon, the poor should not have a poverty theology and take pride in the fact that they're poor. I mean, if that's the reality, that's the reality, but your identity must be in Christ, not to put a chip on your shoulder because you're not like those fancy, stodgy people up there who think they're better than me. We can't do that as well. Now, Scythian is interesting as well. So Scythian would have been a type of barbarian that would have been the most savage, is what they would say. The Scythians were people from the north part of the Black Sea, and these people, like the barbarians, couldn't speak Greek, but oftentimes they exhibited even less wisdom, and they were more savage. They were more violent people, and so a Scythian was a type of barbarian. And so even the barbarians have someone to look down even further on. If you look at the totem pole, I mean, we know in India there's a caste system, and then there's the Dalits at the bottom. Well, we know that as long as there's sinful humanity, we're always going to be stack ranking, and there's always going to be someone lower than you and higher than you on that pole. So if you think barbarians were the lowest of the low, they can look down at the Scythians and say, at least I'm not one of them. We have to be careful of that too. I know we chuckle at that, but prejudice and having institutional racism and things like that find their way into the church. And we sometimes draw lines and make distinctions and choose to love, spend time with, and care about people that aren't like us for these same reasons. So we must be as well on guard. Barbarian, Scythian, and lastly, slave and free. These were other labels that people were ascribing to themselves to give them identity. Now, Christianity has come under attack by other religions sometimes and by atheists by saying, you know, the Bible doesn't as vehemently talk against slavery as it should. That, you know, slavery is talked about, but it's not outright forbidden. Well, I would argue to the contrary. If you read this passage here, essentially what Paul is doing is he's attacking the heart of the matter. And so rather than doing an outside-in structural change and trying to change the entire society, he's doing an inside-out transformation by preaching the gospel to the heart of these folks in this church. And if they get that, if they get that there's no distinction, that my identity should not be slave or free, then ultimately that will work itself out and it'll do away with institutionalized slavery altogether. Now, as we know, being a bondservant in that time, being a slave, was different than we think of slavery in America a few hundred years ago. It was a different type of slavery. It wasn't necessarily always as oppressive or as violent. And yet it was still a sin. It was still to be looked down upon. And yet what we see here is that by Paul saying that these distinctions that people set up so they can have power and identity, these are worth nothing, that Christ is all in all. And this is actually played out in the book of Philemon as well. You see Philemon and Onesimus and Paul meeting up with Philemon and telling him to go back, or Onesimus to go back to Philemon and for him to take him in and to treat him as a brother so that essentially this institution that people set up to have value should be completely obliterated in Christ. What a beautiful thing that we can call each other a family and we can come from all sorts of different backgrounds, stripes, races, cultures. It's a beautiful thing that the body of Christ can come together in such harmony around the same goal. Now, being a free person as well should not be cause for pride either. Now, in that time, the freedmen would have had a higher place in society. And they would have been in the church. These often would have been the people who are opening up their homes for the church themselves. And so in order for these freedmen to honor Christ, they would have been working against the gospel, and they would have been helping these false teachers out had they been discriminating against the people that wanted to come in the doors. So it's like, oh, well, don't listen to these freedmen. Listen to us. We have a better truth. We will value you. We'll puff you up. So it was very important that these freedmen did not take pride in their freedom, but saw it as a gift of God. And thankfully, many of them utilized that gift to be generous, to open their homes, and to treat slaves with dignity. And so we here see these labels, and Paul is saying that ultimately, this is an identity issue, brothers and sisters, that none of these things should define you, that Christ is all in all. Times have not changed much. So we are to look at these things, and that we won't be able to find a one-to-one comparison with today, but they should remind us that rather than following the old man and creating distinctions, we must love others because Christ is in them and Christ is all. Recently, if you've been following the news or been online, you see that race and nationalism is all over the place. Almost every day you see a new article about race. And we have racial divisions outside. You have people taking up white supremacy. You have people who are having the Black Lives Matter movement. You have all these different people breaking off into these racial fractions. And so this is a time for us as a church to stand up and to show the onlooking world what it looks like for there to be love and harmony and unity in Christ. That we can say that we value races, we value backgrounds, we acknowledge that there has been racism in the past. Even for the Southern Baptist Church, we sadly have a blot on our resume that in the past our great-great-great-grandfathers practiced racism. And thankfully they repented of that, and I'm so thankful that they did that, that they repented of enslaving people. But that is the checkered past that we have. And so we as a church should say, okay, this is how the world should look. This is the new society that God is setting up so that we operate in line with the new man, the new identity that he's given us. Even recently, at this last summer, at the Southern Baptist Convention, there was a vote to pass a statement against the alt-right. And without going into the more details about this alt-right movement, a very hyper-conservative movement, many people didn't know what it was. And it almost didn't pass, not because there was a ton of racist pastors there, but because many of them had never heard of the alt-right before and didn't know what it was about. But thankfully it did, but the news media had a field day over it. We're trying to drag the Southern Baptists through the mud for not standing up against the alt-right. And so I just want to put that on your radar, brothers and sisters, that as these things are swirling about in the news and people are talking about them, we have a chance amidst the dark backdrop to be a glorious, brilliant light to show that Christ is all and in all. Amen? Man. So what does this mean, that he is all? Christ is all means that he is both our beginning and our end. Christ identifies us for who we are. We were created in the image of God, and Christ came and redeemed us. And now we are a new creation, patterned after the image of Christ. That we are created in Adam, but now we have a new nature. He is our beginning. He is also everything for us. He is our end goal. So no longer are we trying to jockey for position or make ourselves feel important, but the end goal of the new man, of the new self, is to honor Christ, to see him for who he is, the preeminent one, as we've seen in Colossians 1 and this whole book, that he is everything for us. He is all. So this breaking down of distinctions, this casting out of barriers that Paul wants to do in the Colossae church is because Christ is the preeminent one, that there's no room for these barriers anymore because he has made us a new creation in him. And if someone has Christ in them, then ultimately why you love or value someone else isn't because they're like you. You don't hate someone because they're not like you, but you see them as a brother or sister in Christ. Why they are valuable, why they are important, isn't because their parents came from a certain religious sect, isn't because they come from a certain country, but because they have Christ in them. And that's why I love coming to church. That's why I love talking to the Sultanis. That's why I love talking to Saheed about his perspective and coming from Africa. That's why I love having, in God's providence, having married Yasmin, who came from a Hispanic family. It's a beautiful thing that we get to talk to one another and show the diversity and unity of God himself in the church. That is a basis that we have. The world says, let's all hold hands and love and be friends, but it has no basis for that. It has no philosophical or religious basis. It's just saying, let's arbitrarily choose what's most important and just forget about those distinctions and just all hold hands and be tolerant of one another. Well, that's completely arbitrary. And what they're doing there is saying that, oh, you Christians are the ones who are not loving or being accepting because you're not valuing our distinctions. Well, they have no basis for that. But brothers and sisters, we have a God who is three in one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three distinct persons, and yet there is only one God. We have unity and diversity in the Trinity, and therefore we must have unity and diversity in the body of Christ as well. We can celebrate harmony, that we're all different. And Christ, when it says he is all and in all, it's not like what's not being said here is that God is just trying to erase all of your cultural background. Christ isn't trying to make us all into robots who say and think and act the exact same. That would be a mistake of this passage. But what it is saying is that your culture ultimately doesn't define you. God defines you, and your standing before God is based on the merit of Christ alone. And therefore, you can examine your culture from an objective perspective. Every culture you see, whether it be American, Asian, South American, you could go on, has redeemable things that are in line with Scripture and has distorted things that have gone against the character and nature of God. And if we look at all the cultures from the New Testament perspective, we can see, okay, there's beautiful things about each one, and there's things that we can throw away from each one as well. The perfect example of this, and I'm going to close on this, the perfect example of how we can show Christ is all in all is to contrast the Tower of Babel from Genesis 11 to Pentecost in Acts 2. What happened at the Tower of Babel? Well, men said, come and let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and we'll make a name for ourselves. Let's make our own identity, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they had one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So because God saw that they were trying to find identity in their own prideful self, God scattered them across the earth. God confused their language, and therefore different cultures were born that day. God is the one who created those cultures, and it was an indictment against them. Because they were trying to exalt themselves, God made it harder for them and scattered them. And therefore, that's why you see different people with different cultures in the world today. Now, does that mean that, different cultures are bad? We should all just be the exact same? No. Listen to Acts 2:5 and see the complete mirror image of Babel. In Acts 2:5 at Pentecost, now there were